Our text this morning begins in verse number 9, and yet there is such a theme that I'm desperate for you to see, and I really appreciated the text that Nathan read at the beginning of the service, the text also that he prayed, because in Psalm 145, we hear about our God who is merciful, our God who is loving kindness, and our God who is establishing a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom is this? This is a kingdom that is marked by mercy. And you would think, in view of the kingdoms that we see in this earth, that a kingdom that is marked by mercy, with a king who is merciful, would be welcomed by all. But as we are working our way through Matthew's gospel, we see that this King Jesus, who is merciful, is not welcomed by all. Our text begins in verse number 9. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that is the Pharisees that we read about last week, they asked him, they asked Christ, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Father, it is so easy for us when we read this account to see the obvious sin of the Pharisees. But it wasn't obvious to them, just like our sin is not obvious to us. So we ask that your Spirit will give us your glasses, that we can see our own sin. We can see our own self-righteousness. We can see our own tendency toward legalism, that we might confess that we might remove that we might see its competition for Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And so we pray that you will help us today hear from you, speak to us, and may we be a people today who do not make excuses and put up defenses, but who are hungry to hear and quick to understand and acknowledge and seek your grace, which you are so rich in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The self-inflicted death of Robin Williams this week was another reminder that there is an enormous difference between being funny and being happy. If you have the ability to make people laugh, and some of you do, you know that possessing this skill does not mean that you are happy. In fact, it's very tempting to use your skill at making people laugh as a way of deflecting people from seeing or even asking about the true turmoil of your soul. We assume that funny people are happy. Some are. Some aren't. They live in the same broken, decaying, disappointing world that you do. They live with the weight of sin, meaning they live with the experience, the consequences of people sinning against them. And while that is often a crushing weight when you have been sinned against, particularly by people who are close to you, what is unsustainable is living under the weight of the realization of how your own sin affects others. What do you do when you come to grips with the fact that your sin against others has contributed to the crushing of their lives? By a thoughtless thing that you said, by an inconsiderate thing that you did? What do you do with the fact that you really do not measure up? Well, at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus offers us the way out. In order to take off the burden and weight of sin and place it on Christ, you take on the burden of following Christ. You see that at the end of chapter 11 when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your," what class? Souls. Rest for your soul. Not just rest for your body. Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, the burden of sin will crush you. It will pulverize you. It will grind you into tiny little disconnected and lifeless pieces. It's why you cannot handle the burden of sin. It breaks you apart. It dehumanizes you. You are not whole when the burden of sin is on you. The burden of Christ, however, it's more like a backpack. Imagine a backpack that has been immersed in grace. A backpack that has been immersed in hope. A backpack that has been immersed in joy. And Christ says, "Follow me, take this backpack on you." Yes. It is a burden, but it is a burden that lightens your load. It is a burden that is full of joy and hope. But it is a responsibility. This responsibility, however, that is placed upon you when you become a follower of Christ is not upon you alone. That's why Jesus calls it being yoked with Him. And when you are yoked with Christ, He does the heavy lifting. His yoke is, we'll get to that in a minute. You can drop that slide. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's what He tells us at the end of chapter 11. So in contrast to the yoke of Christ, that is being yoked with Christ who does the heavy lifting, is the yoke of self-righteousness. The self-righteous who in rejecting Christ are themselves trying to do the heavy lifting, but they cannot. In self-righteousness, your good is never, never good enough. And that is what Matthew is pointing out here at the beginning of chapter 12. Now, what chapters 11 and 12 tell us is about the formal opposition that is arising in Christ. Let's put that slide up now. Because you see, in Matthew's gospel, which is all about this theme of behold your king, look at this king who is coming, we can see through the ministry of Christ that what he does is that he teaches regularly. In fact, Matthew's gospel has five major teaching sections in it. After he teaches, he does miracles. Then he teaches. Then there's this opposition. Then he teaches. Then there's these miracles. Then he teaches. Then there's this opposition, which results in his arrest and his trial and his execution. And the whole thing would read like a tragedy if it wasn't for the resurrection. But where we are at right here in Matthew's gospel, we are at that first opposition that is arising. And here in chapter 12, in fact, what we are looking at this morning, this is the flashpoint right here. Verse 14 is the flashpoint. This event right here in verses 9 through 13 is really what basically takes the cake. And the Pharisees at this moment, they determine we have got to destroy him. It is astounding. Because if you are reading this for the first time, you are left with the fact that Jesus is being rejected. He is being despised because he heals people. Because he speaks the truth. Because he offers people forgiveness. Because he claims to be king and God and Savior, and you're going to kill him? Certainly the Pharisees and a few others get pretty wigged out about his claims to sovereignty and deity, but I really do not think that they are primarily bothered about his claims to be king as much as they are bothered about what kind of a king he claims to be. If Jesus would have said, look, at least to the Pharisees, look, I need a little bit of help establishing my kingdom. I need your advice. I need your connections. I need your expertise. I need you to help me out here a little bit. And in exchange for that, I will give you a prominent place of power. We'll knock off the Romans. But keep this on the QT now. We'll also get rid of those worldly Sadducees as well. I mean, if he had done that, I believe the Pharisees would have loved him, because what self-righteousness is, it is self-worship. And what Jesus would have done is he would have been making much of them, and they would have loved that. But Jesus can't make much of them because they are rotten to the core and they won't admit it. They are trusting in their own righteousness. They are trusting in their own behavior. They are trusting in their own performance as law-keeping, ritual-performing, sacrifice-making religiosity. They are trusting in all of that to save them. Their performance, get this, this is critical. Their performance is their God. Their performance is their idol. And anything that threatens their idol is going to arouse their wrath. Because they have propped up this idol. They have polished this idol. This idol looks really good toward other people. They have got the outfits for this idol. They dress the part. They walk the part. They get the response. They get the affirmation from other people. Now, on the outside, it doesn't appear that they are idol worshipers. They appear to be very religious and very devoted people. They claim to be God worshipers. But do you realize that these religious and devoted people called the Pharisees actually hate God? They hate
God so much that they set out to destroy him. That's verse 14. They claim to love God. They say that they are devoted to God. But when God shows up, they have him crucified. Which means this, they love a God, they don't love the true God. They love a God they have fashioned in their own minds. They love a God who makes much of them. But in reality, they love themselves and they've created a God. They've created a religion of self-worship. And that, brothers and sisters, is the heart of legalism. In life, there are basically one of three yokes you can choose. You can choose, first of all, the yoke of unrighteousness. You can choose the yoke of unrighteousness by living an unrestrained, immoral, lifeless, lawless, and godless life, but you're still in a yoke. And even though you think and are told that this is freedom, it's not freedom. You're in bondage to sin, and the very things that you thought would be so enticing, they deceive you, they bind you, they entrap you, and they don't let you go. The yoke of unrighteousness is more like a noose that with time just gets tighter and tighter until you're dead. Well, then there's the yoke of the yoke of self-righteousness. And you can choose the yoke of self-righteousness. And you can feel really good about the yoke of self-righteousness, particularly when you compare yourself to those who are in the yoke of unrighteousness. Because you look really good, at least you think. But in this yoke of self-righteousness, you are pushing and pushing and pushing, but it's never good enough. You can never rest. You can never enjoy grace. You never measure up because your work is never done. And you want, therefore, everybody around you to be as miserable as you are. And so you want them to live under the same weight that you are. Now we'll look at that in more depth when we get to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces judgment on the scribes and Pharisees and accusing them of tying up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and laying them on people's shoulders. In the yoke of self-righteousness, the weight of the plow that you are pulling only gets heavier, and the goal that you are aiming for only gets farther away. Then there's the yoke of Christ's righteousness. The yoke of Christ's righteousness, that's true freedom. When you confess your rebellion against God and you turn away from it and you embrace Christ as your Savior and King, and you willingly, happily place yourself under His authority, you then take upon yourself this burden, this yoke. But that means you have admitted your need, and that is our biggest problem. The yoke of unrighteousness, that's pretty easy to identify. The yoke of self-righteousness, looks good. The yoke of self-righteousness gets you many compliments. It gets you titles. It gets you awards. It gets you a lot of respect. But self-righteousness is no righteousness at all, and it will damn you. But when you get caught up in it, you don't see it. You can't see it because you are blinded by your own righteousness. And you have found examples of why you're better than someone else. And these examples assure you that you are indeed the finest. Yes, indeedy, but you're not. So when we read a text like this, and we think, this is ridiculous. How absurd, how utterly absurd, how completely off course, how blind these Pharisees have become. And I want you to see, big picture as well as small picture, I want you to see what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, notice verse number 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. He walks into
one of their synagogues. I take that to mean that one of the Pharisees who was part of the group who had been arguing and accusing with him back in verses 1 through 8 about the whole issue of the grain fields that we looked at last week, one of those Pharisees was a leader in a synagogue. And Jesus went into his synagogue. Now, how do you think that went? And you can just feel. You feel the tension that's there, and it was there. And not only that, there's a man there. He has a withered hand. In Luke's account, the doctor, he mentions it was his right hand. This man is in a needy place. And instead of these Pharisees rethinking their inconsistencies that Jesus challenged them with in verses 1 through 8, instead of going, whoa, that's a good point, because Jesus made some good points. Instead of even hearing with their hearts at all, what did they do? They just dug in their heels. And here's a man. You think of this. Here's a man with a withered hand. And as far as they were concerned, they didn't care about the man. He was a prop. He was a prop just to see if they could find something to accuse Jesus with. So what gets somebody to the point where they take advantage of a man who is broken, a man who is needy? What goes on in a person's heart where they use that person as a prop so that they can prove their righteousness? You see what's going on here? That is the devastating consequence of self-righteousness. The person who is self-righteous is threatened all the time. They don't care if people are truly being converted to Christ and are growing. They don't care if lives are being changed, if marriages are being made whole. They don't care if people are surrendering their lives to Christ in missions. They only care if they get their way. Not God's way, mind you, their way. And they are so convinced that their way is the only way, and that it is God's way, that even though they can't support it from the Bible, even though the Bible argues against it, they are still convinced it's the right way. That is why, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, first thing, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have got to start with humility, and you never leave humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Following Christ is a life that is marked by humility. Gospel-driven humility produces joy. And one of the reasons why we must hate self-righteousness so much is because, in addition to the fact that it is a denial of the gospel and it will damn you, self-righteousness has no joy. There is no rest in it. You can't rest in self-righteousness because you have to keep doing more and more and more and more, because your good is never good enough. And here's what I want from you. Here's what I want for you. I want you to be able, in your life as a believer, I want you to be able to look next to you in life, and I want you to see Jesus sharing his yoke with you. I want you to have the joy of being able to hear him say to you, hey, I got this one. You don't have to push and plow. Just walk with me. I'll do the lifting. You just stay by me. I'll set the mark. You just keep the pace and you enjoy the ride. You walk with me. You sing with me. And accept my rest. Accept my rest. Enjoy my strength. I want that for you. And I know that some of you, you don't trust Christ like that. And you live under this burden of trying to take everything into your own hands and fix this and manipulate this and control this. Because you feel this weight that your good doesn't measure up. And it's right, your good doesn't measure up. It never will. His does. His does. In your place, He lived in your place and died in your place. Rest in that. And I'm using the Pharisees as an example of people who are in bondage to legalism. So I think it's good if we define legalism. First of all, let me say what it's not. Legalism is not having rules. So kids, listen to me, kids. If your mama says to you, your bedtime is 9 o'clock, you don't say, you're a legalist. You don't do that. When mama says, your bedtime is 9 o'clock, you say, yes, ma'am. With a smile. By faith. Legalism is not having rules. Having policies and procedures, even in a church, that is not being a legalist. Nathan has this funny idea. I know, he's got a lot of funny ideas, right? Okay. He's got this funny idea that if you're going to sing in the choir or play in the orchestra, you really ought to come to rehearsal. Imagine that. What a dad. Legalist. No. Legalism is not having rules. This is what it is. It is the trusting in my keeping of the rules as the basis of my approval before God. Or as I put it this way, it is the trusting of self. It is the trusting of my performance for righteousness, for forgiveness, and for the approval of others. That's legalism. And that's why it's rotten. It is rotten to the core. Because you do not believe that the life and death of Jesus Christ in your place was actually good enough. When Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. The debt of your sin was paid in full. There is nothing left for you to pay. But legalism does not let you believe that. Legalism does not want you to feel that. Legalism is always trying to prove something. Legalism is finding identity in how well I keep up with the expectations of others who, by the way, are never satisfied. That's why it's like drinking salt water. It never ends. And it is so difficult to root out. Here are four reasons why it's difficult to root out. We see them right from the text. All right? First of all, legalism is difficult to root out of our lives because it looks good. That's obvious from verses 9 and 10. It looks good. When you have people who are concerned about the Sabbath, concerned about how holy we're going to be on the Sabbath, it's kind of impressive. And I'll tell you what, these people were serious about this. About 200 years before this took place, when the nation of Israel was still under the residual effects of the Greek Empire before the Romans had taken over, they were experiencing a resurgence of idolatry, and there was a man who became very alarmed by that by the name of Judas Maccabees, and he and his sons organized a rebellion that became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And they were so concerned about calling the nation of Israel back to following the law that in their little army, they determined that it was wrong to fight on the Sabbath. So what do you think their enemies did every Saturday? Exactly. And after two Saturdays basically getting obliterated, they huddled back together and said, well, maybe we got this one wrong. Yeah, you think? And so then they came up with a new rule that while we can't go on the offensive on Saturday we can at least be on the defensive. That's devotion. They were so devout in trying to keep the Sabbath. Now, mind you, as I got into it last week, a lot of the way in which they kept the Sabbath was not what God ever expected of them. They added all kinds of things to what it meant to keep the Sabbath. But devotion, determination, zealousness, that earns respect. Sometimes you will see Jehovah's Witnesses walking down the street, going door to door, and you think, wow, boy, they really are devoted. And there's a temptation to become impressed with their devotion. Do you realize that they are desperately trying to earn the forgiveness of God, that they are trying because they don't believe that Christ is an infinite Savior. What they are doing is not worship. It is only adding to their condemnation. But that's not how we tend to see it. We see someone who's devoted and boy, we feel respect for them. And the affirmation that you get when you are devoted, that can be addicting. When somebody affirms you for your zeal, when somebody affirms you for your discipline, when somebody applauds you for that, man, it feels good. So not only are we trained by the response of others to think of it and to feel that it is right because it is devout, it is religious. Isn't being religious a good thing? I mean, these men appear to have a concern for the Sabbath. They appear to have a concern for God's law. And if it was actually true, it would be admirable. But go back with me in your mind to the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are the foundation and summary of the entire Old Testament covenant that God established with the nation of Israel. And when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? He said, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. What did he do right there? He summarized the Ten Commandments. He summarized the entire Old Testament in those two statements. What are the Ten Commandments? Love God and love people. Whoa. So here you have these Pharisees who appear to be very concerned about the Sabbath. One of the Ten Commandments, right? And what are they doing? Do they love God? No, they're trying to crucify him. Do they love people? Do they love this man with the withered hand? Couldn't care less. The ones who are so zealous for keeping the law are blowing everyone up. I know this is hard to bear because we are so used to believing. We say things like, well, you know, my great aunt, she was such a religious person. She was so devoted. I know that she's fine. I know that she's in heaven. Not unless she truly embraces the gospel. Legalism is so difficult to root out because it looks good. Secondly, it is conscience forming. What legalism is, and you see this from verses 11 and 12,
It provides an alternative standard of right and wrong. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you had a ruler, and let's say you had a kid who was like me, who was short. I was always a short kid. That's why we're really hopeful for RJ here. He seems to be long. We need someone to change light bulbs, you know? Okay. When I was a freshman in high school, I was 4 feet, 11 inches tall. I was a little guy. A little guy and a big mouth. Not good combination. Now, one of the things that was very, very important to me as a little guy is to be able to go to Cedar Point and ride the big rides. And at Cedar Point, there was this little guy that would, you know, you had to be so high to be able to get there. And so I would try to put newspapers in my tennis shoes and anything to, so I could get high enough. Now, imagine if my dad got a ruler that wasn't actually 48 inches high, but it said it was 48 inches high. And he used that ruler and he said to me, "Hey, okay, son, you're good to go." I would be so excited. I would be so thrilled. I can ride the big rides until I got to Cedar Point. And I found out it wasn't right. I wasn't using an accurate measurement. That is what legalism is. It is using the wrong measurement. The Pharisees were using the false ruler of self-righteousness and were unable to provide correct measurements. However, they taught and enforced the wrong standard as if it was the right standard, to the point where it seemed like and it felt like the right standard. Let me give you a personal example. And I know that by using this example, it will make some of you a bit nervous, which only illustrates the point even more. I grew up in a church context where drinking alcoholic beverages of any type was forbidden. Beer, wine, liquor were taboo. The evils of them were easy to identify, and I never gave it much thought. I assumed, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. And because that was the position of my church, that's what I grew up with, that's what I practiced, no question. But the more I read my Bible, I began to realize that my view on some of those things was culturally informed, and it was not biblically defensible. And it dawned on me one day that when I got to heaven, that the angel Gabriel wasn't going to fist bump me and say, "You made it. You made it. No beer. You made it. Wow." And if I ever drank one, which I never have, I don't think I ever will. But if I ever drank one, it's not like Michael is going to go, "Oh no, he did it. You were so close." Now, for some of you, that makes you a bit nervous for me just to say that, doesn't it? And let me tell you, it makes me a little nervous to say that. But my conscience must be bound by the word of God and not by the fear of man and never by man-made rules. And I'm not trying to get into that whole issue today because I'm trying to get into that issue because it's a big issue. There's a lot to it. But my point is that the Pharisees had added man-made rules to the observance of the Sabbath. They created a false standard and they missed the whole point of the law. And notice what they were concerned about. Verse number 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What kind of a question is that? How do you get to the point where you ask a question like that? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?
Now, the Old Testament law did not say one way or the other. You were not supposed to work on the Sabbath so that you could enjoy family and rest and the fruit of your work, all of which was a way of enjoying God. But the law of the Pharisees said you could not heal on the Sabbath. The law of the Pharisees, the law of God, the law of the Pharisees said you could not heal on the Sabbath unless it was a life-threatening situation. So the withered hand is not a life-threatening situation in their mind. But notice how Jesus tries to help them see the heart of the issue. He reframes the question after he sets it up by saying, well, wait a minute, if you have a sheep that is lost. And in another place, he talks about when you have an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, don't you get it out? Which they did. That was okay. It was okay to get an animal out of the pit. It was okay to look for a sheep that was lost. So he reframes the question, getting to the heart of the matter. And he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What is he doing? Right there, he takes their ruler, their flawed ruler, and he breaks it. He goes, that's garbage. Let's look at the real ruler. And that's what he shows them. And how do they respond? Matthew doesn't say it, but Mark's gospel says, they were silent. They wouldn't admit. They were busted. They wouldn't admit it. Legalism is so difficult to root out because it is so conscience-forming. They could not imagine that they were wrong. And you know why? Because that false ruler, it makes you feel guilty, even if you're not. There is such a thing as true guilt, and there is such a thing as false guilt. They both feel the same. That's why you cannot follow your heart. You cannot let your conscience be your guide. You have to inform your conscience with the Word of God. You have to train your heart to have affections that are governed by the Word. Man-made rules will make you feel guilty even if you are not. And these men condemned Jesus in their hearts and with their words and by their actions. They condemned Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath in their synagogue, and they were appalled. They were indignant. Their righteousness was offended. But was Jesus guilty of sin? I'm going to ask you the question. Time to give an answer. We're a little afternoon, I know. Got to wake you up. Was Jesus guilty of sin? No. Were they appalled? Yes. Were they rightly appalled? No. Were they indignant? Yes. Were they rightly indignant? No, don't you wish all teachers did this for your tests? Were they offended? Yes. Were they rightly offended? No. But Jesus refused to be bound by their rules. And here's the other problem. It makes you feel righteous even when you are not. Were these Pharisees righteous? No. Did they feel righteous? Yes. And you see the problem. And if you get nothing out of this sermon, hear this. When you get upset about the things that God does not get upset about, then you will not be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. So legalism, it looks good, when in reality, it is bad. Legalism is so damning and so difficult to root out. Two more, and these are quick. Number three, legalism is so very personal. It's so personal. As I mentioned earlier, legalism is actually self-worship. Self-righteousness is attempting self-salvation, which means you are the idol. You are the false god. You are trying to save yourself, and you are so invested into that. You have been doing this. You have been believing this. You have been teaching others to do this and to believe this. It would be crushing to your pride and to your image and to your reputation to admit that you are wrong. The man with the withered hand was in the synagogue. The whole situation sounds like it was a setup. But even if the man with the withered hand was not there by design, the Pharisees had a ready-made situation. But think about this. Why did they watch Jesus to see if he would heal? Why did they jab Jesus with the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They assumed this posture because they assumed that Jesus would care for the man. They assumed that Jesus would want to heal him, right? The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They used his love for the man. They used his care for the man as the means to trap him. Whoa. That's astounding. And so Jesus stands in front of them and he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And their beliefs were exposed in that moment as being fraudulent and wrong. They were not righteous. It was clear to everyone but them. The exposure of their sin drove their hatred of God. It's devastating to realize what you have been believing and what you have been doing to God and to others when you as a legalist wake up and guess what? We've all been there. Rooting it out requires being undone. It requires being broken and confessing that what you thought was your righteousness is only adding to your condemnation, and that is so hard to accept, even though it is true, which is why legalism is so difficult to root out. It is personal. And finally, verses 13 and 14, we see that it is blinding. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. And it was restored, healthy like the other. Two things happen right here. One is Jesus demonstrated the power, the ability to heal right in front of them in an undeniable way. Secondly, obviously, the man was healed. And in response to this miracle, wouldn't you like to think that there was some soul searching? There was some, instead of the arm crossing, finch clenching, jaw-setting response. Wouldn't you like to see that these men go, maybe I got this one wrong. Jesus, can we talk? I think I've missed something somewhere along the line. This is my whole world is getting turned upside down right about now. And you realize none of that happened here, did it? Wouldn't you want that to happen for these men? And for those of you, which is about all of us, who are drawn into the self-affirming world of legalism, Jesus is turning your world upside down. Because we're all in the same danger. I have five questions I want to ask you. Question number one. What are the issues? Let's just talk about church for a second. What are the issues in the church that matter most to you? Things that you get most anxious, concerned about. All right, just pick one or two of those right now. The list might be long, I understand. Okay. Just pick one or two. Secondly, is your position on that, is it a preference? Is it a tradition? Is it just culturally informed? Is it what you're used to? Or is it a true biblical conviction? Is the Word of God clear on this issue? I remember years ago, it's been my custom, and that's all it is, it's been my custom to wear a suit and tie. There is nothing in the Scriptures about that. It's just my custom. I don't expect others to do it. It's just my custom. It saves me a lot of decision making. You know what I mean? It's easy for me. And a number of years ago, the whole tie thing just on our culture as a whole started to go away. And that was reflected in what guys began to wear here on Sunday. And there was a couple in the church that had been an important thing to them. And they came to me one day and concerned about that. And said, you know, we have men who are serving communion who are not wearing ties. And I said, you're right. And I said, and years ago when I came here, I promised the church that I would preach the Bible, I would teach the Bible, I would believe the Bible, I would defend the Bible. And so I handed them a Bible and I said, if you show me where there's ties in the Bible, we're on it. And to their credit, they went, well, it's not in there. I said, no. And they said, well, that settles it. Yeah, it does. And it's free. Now, is that something that they enjoy? Yes. Can I be sensitive to that? Yes. Yes. Can I rejoice in how they responded? Oh, yes. Because they recognized the ones of preference, there are biblical convictions that we dare not give up because they're rooted in Scripture. But if I get only focused on my preferences, I'll lose sight of those things. Question three, how do you respond when things are not done your way? When your preferences are not shared by everyone, how do you respond? Yeah. I'm just going to find somewhere else. Okay, think about that for a second. Because you are loving the preference. You are loving the preference over the people. What did Jesus die for? Did he die for your preference? No. He died for people. What are you embracing? What are you believing? Believing that your preference is more important than people. God's not going to bless that. Don't pat yourself on the back thinking you're spiritual. You're not. Question four, are you known for your humility and teachableness? In conversations about these kinds of things, are you the person in the conversation who is humble, who is teachable, who is willing to engage and learn, or are you the one who is so opinionated about matters that you turn everything into an argument? And that everybody knows when they walk, oh no, we know where that conversation's going. You don't want to be that person. Because that doesn't put Christ on display. So what matters more to you? Question five. The person you are talking with or being perceived as being right. Father, it is such a temptation for us, such a temptation to take things that don't really matter and put them on a level of true importance. We have been reminded this week in a material way with all of the flooding that stuff is so temporal. Stuff does not last. Stuff is so vulnerable. Stuff is not really that important. It's shocking, I guess. Maybe embarrassing is a better word, God, to realize I do the same thing with some of my opinions. I put them on a level way beyond what you do. They don't matter. But you do. So Spirit of God, please help us to see with your eyes that we can rid our hearts of the junk of self-righteousness. And may we learn the joy of resting in your grace and enjoying the walk in the yoke. Because you got it. From beginning to end, you've got it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.